I do want to welcome you this morning to our service. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we'll start off with chapter 3, but also flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Romans 3 and then 2 Corinthians 5. In Romans, we'll look at chapters 3, 5, and 6, and then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, Pastor Adam took us straight to a storm in Mark chapter 4, speaking to us about leading to the cross. The disciples are in a boat, the wind picks up, waves start getting pushy, and while they're losing their minds, Jesus, he's out cold. He's asleep. Not just because he doesn't care. It's not that. It's because he knows something that his disciples don't. And the storm, because he knows that the storm isn't in charge. He is. And Pastor Adam asked, when was the last time in the middle of your storm that you stood up and said, "Peace be still," like Jesus did? I mean, not when was the last time you did that when you panicked or scrambled for a life raft, but when did you trust that God was already in control? And then he hit us with another one. He said, when was the last time that you picked yourself up in your faith walk instead of waiting for Jesus to carry you like a papoose? And yeah, he said papoose. Go ahead and picture it, a full-grown adult strapped to Jesus' back like a baby kangaroo or something like that. What was his point? His point was Jesus wasn't looking for disciples that needed to be carried all of the time. He was looking for faith. He was trying to give them object lessons to help their faith grow, to develop their faith. And then Pastor Adam also referenced Mark chapter 9, which tells us that we're seasoned with salt. And salt, it preserves, it strengthens, but it also burns a little. And life has got a way of seasoning you. I think you would agree with me. Sometimes it's a gentle sprinkle, and sometimes it's a full-body salt scrub from a guy named Bruno. So at times in our lives, those things happen. But here's the thing. Those trials, they aren't there to break you. They are there to refine you, to make you stronger, to deepen your faith. So the next time the waves won't rise, the next time the waves begin to rise in your lives, you won't flinch as much. And so here's the challenge that he talked about to thrive in 25 or come alive in 25. And that was just to be different. Even if nobody goes with you, you've already decided to follow Jesus. Stand up, shake off the dust, and look ahead and not back. Because if you rely on his peace, not the world's, not your own, then it won't just calm the storm, but it'll also strengthen you for the next one coming. This morning, I want to keep our focus on the cross, especially as we edge closer to Easter and Resurrection Sunday. And this morning, I'd like to speak to you on the importance of the cross. My title this morning is just simply titled, The Cross, and how the importance of the cross is central to the life of a believer because it represents the foundation of our Christian faith. I know we have that cross over there against the wall, but that's there to remind us that it's the central focus of our life. And Jesus Christ sacrificed for the redemption of humanity. We sang about that this morning. There's power in the blood. It is well with my soul. But before we get into it, let's start our worship this morning by declaring Psalms 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen. Just say that with a hearty breath. He's given you breath, so praise the Lord. You showed up this morning singing about it, and you amen about it, and we just praise the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning on this beautiful day and the chance to gather together in your presence. And we come to you this morning and we ask that you would open our hearts to truly understand the power and the significance of the cross. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts and open our hearts and deepen our understanding of your grace and your love. Just give us a renewed appreciation, Father, for what you have done for us, and a greater desire to live for you, to come alive in 25. Get outside of our box and thrive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when archaeologists dig around in the dirt, chip up through rock, through the ruins of antiquities, they have one certain way to identify a place of Christian worship. They look for a cross. When they find it on a painted wall, or perhaps maybe carved into stone, or maybe even worked into a floor plan, they know that they have probably found a church. And since the beginning, Christians have identified themselves with the cross on which Jesus died. And whether it's carved in wood or etched in our hearts, the cross is a chief symbol of and defining the reality of the Christian faith in our lives. The cross is something more than just you see on perhaps a church steeple or identifying a church or a particular religious assembly. It's more than something perhaps that even hangs in your living room or den of your house as a religious symbol, although those are nice. And it's also more than just jewelry you see hanging around your neck or perhaps hanging from your ears, earrings. But rather, the cross is something more essential and indispensable because it's a necessary element that is the very essence of our faith. Sinners really don't understand the cross, because if they did, they would run to it. Saints, believers, they don't appreciate it, because if they did, we would live differently. It's because the cross has seemed to become reduced and it's been lowered because we do not understand its realistic, practical relevancy in our lives today. Why the cross? Why the cross that's the sacrificial death of Jesus? Why? Well, the first thing we need to understand about why the cross is necessary is that we have to understand the standard of God. God's standard. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul tells us, "But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So you really can't appreciate the cross and what it's meant in our lives until you start with the righteousness of God, understanding God is a righteous God, because the cross absolutely makes no sense, or very little sense anyway, if you do not understand the righteousness of God. That is, God's holy standard. For when God reveals his holiness or makes his holiness known to us, then that's called righteousness. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, because God the Father is holy by his nature. And the righteousness that he has is the standard that we are called upon in order to recognize his holiness. And the way that you and I know that he was righteous was by the law that he gave us in the Old Testament. He tried with that, with the Ten Commandments. God gave the law so that men and women would kind of get a better understanding of God and his righteousness, of how holy he is. So that in knowing his righteous standards, they might be able to respond appropriately to his holy nature. So God is holy by nature. By what I mean by that is that it's his natural character of who he really is. He is holy. What blue is to sky, what wet is to water, and what hot is to the sun is the same as what holiness is to God. Now, the sun doesn't try to be hot. That's just what it is. The sky doesn't try to be blue. That's just what it is. And water doesn't strain itself just to become wet. That's what it is by its nature. And God is holy by his nature. Therefore, his requirements are righteous. God the Father has set guidelines in place that reflected his righteousness so that there would be an awareness in our minds, in our finite minds, of his holiness. Now, that's a whole lot of words to describe that one verse. But it says that God has a righteous standard in verse 21. It is revealed in God's law. So God's righteous. That he does not just judge our actions, but he also judges the motivations behind our actions. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "For all of us have sinned, have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, so even our righteous deeds are contaminated." I mean, we try to do this to the best we can, but it's not working. Because even the stuff that we do that's right, it's usually regulated or contaminated with attitudes that aren't. We try to do the right things, but sometimes we just really don't want to inside. That's why when Jesus got in trouble by the Pharisees, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, he said, "You have heard it said from old," speaking to the Pharisees and others around him. He said, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Then he said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, there may not be anybody here today in God's house who has stabbed or shot anybody, but I think I would be confident in probably saying that there's not one person here today in God's house who is not a biblically defined murderer. You guys are all murderers. I'm a murderer. Because God defines murder not only as just the action of taking someone's life, but the attitude of wishing a life were taken. So even if you wish somebody were dead, then God holds that as an action against his character. God says you are not just immoral when you engage in a physical relationship. He says that even when you look at a woman with lust after her, when you desire to be immoral with her, then you have broken the law of God. Now, a lot of you guys are out there like, can a guy get a break? God's standard is high. God is holy. God's standard is so high that what happens is a lot of times us men, us women, we don't want to deal with that. We don't want to deal with that high standard. So what do we do? What we do is we dumb God down. We reduce God so it means that I don't have to feel like I'm that bad. Because I never shot anybody. I never killed anybody. And that is an unadjustable standard in God's eyes. In other words, he does not reduce it so that you can feel better about yourselves than what we do. God doesn't reduce it and say, you know, and so we can say, I'm not as bad. And God doesn't give us a wink, wink, wink and say to us, well, I'll just pass on that one. No, God has a standard of righteousness, of holiness. So first, we have the standard of God. The second reason we must go on back to understanding the necessity or the importance of the cross is the sinfulness of man. Look over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means you and I are not an exception. In order to understand the sinfulness of man, you must measure it against the standard of God. Paul says, all have sinned. And the reason all have sinned is that we do not meet God's glorious standard. So let's get something straight. God is not measuring you and me by our neighbors. God is not measuring you and me by ourselves. He's not measuring you and me even by our co-workers. He's measuring you and me by His standard and His standard alone. And when that standard is measured against us, God says that nobody meets it. Nobody. Because God wants us to clearly see how sinful we are so that you and I can fully appreciate the meaning of the cross. God's not trying to make you feel bad by just telling you you'll never be able to make it. He just wants you to appreciate the sacrifice of His Son, of what it costs on that cross. And until you realize that you've sinned, then it's the same thing as when we say to our veterans, "Thank you for your service." I mean, we're very appreciative. But I don't think we really fully understood the price of the freedom that we could have lost if it wasn't for the duty that has been paid by our servicemen and our servicewomen. We just can't comprehend it. We can be appreciative. And I think many Christians are very appreciative of the cross. But they do not fully understand what it means in their lives. And the same goes for you and I. If we do not see ourselves, even as a Christian, as sinful, then both you and I, we will lose sight of the cross. Why is it that so many of us as Christians don't see the value of the cross, even though we saw it when we first came to Christ and became saved unto Him? It's because somewhere along the line we lost the substance and the significance and the importance of understanding the nature of sin and what it is. Again, against the standard of a righteous God, there are many who believe in Christ, but many who not understand God's holy standard. This is why you see some people come down, give themselves to Christ, and then you never see them again. Because they don't understand what they did. They knew they needed to do this to make it right, but they don't really understand what they did. And so first of all, there's the standard of God. He is absolutely holy, which means that He has the standard of righteousness, which is expressed through His law, which was the Ten Commandments. Then secondly, the sinfulness of man. No matter how sophisticated your sinfulness may be, no matter how much you want to cover it up or sugarcoat it, it's still sinful. It's an action or a remark that causes outrage or an offense to the glory of God. Because you see, God is sterilized. It's like an operating room in a hospital. There's no bacteria allowed. You don't go into an operating room even with invisible bacteria, because even invisible bacteria can infect you. It still infects you. And so it is with God. He is in a sterilized, perfect, and pure environment. And you may not be able to see the sin, but it's still invisible and it still infects us. And this is the danger of people that are good people, that have never done anything wrong, because they cannot see their sin. It's easy to see the sin of an alcoholic or a drug abuser or somebody who is, domestic violence or somebody who has committed a crime. That's easy to see their sin. But good people, not so much. Not so much. This brings up the point about the cross. What is it? It's a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He washes us from the bacteria of sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ we have that righteousness. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still sinners, still helpless, still covered with that bacteria of sin, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, 8, just two verses down from that. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still covered with that invisible bacteria, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we got scrubbed down, cleaned up, and came to Him while we're still in our mess, even though we've tried to hide it as best we can. He still died for us. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were, even while we were dirty, we were reconciled to God. So the cross refers to the sacrificial death of Christ for sin. But if you do not understand the standard of God of why the importance of that had to happen, and if you don't understand the sinfulness of men, if you don't understand that we're all sinful, no matter how good of a person you are, then you will not appreciate or benefit from the death of the cross. And this is so important, especially if you've grown up in church, because you become churchy and you become surrounded by a protective environment. And many times you do not see yourselves as a sinner. You're just living in that grace overflow. But until you see yourself as a sinner in front of a holy God, you will not understand what salvation means to you. It says Jesus died for sinners. Now the question is, why did Jesus have to die? And to understand this better, let me put it in kind of a financial language. I mean, let me ask you this question. How many of you in here are in debt? Raise your hand. Don't worry, I'm not going to sign you up for a Dave Ramsey course. I mean, that is, you owe anything to anybody for any reason. Talking about your house, your car, or whatever it is, raise your hand if you're in debt to something. Okay, I see about just about everybody in here, your hands raised, that you're in debt. All right, we've got that established. So how many of you are in here that are in debt and have been in debt for a good minute? Meaning that you don't see no end in sight in paying this thing off tomorrow. In other words, you and I have accumulated a debt, expenses that we are continually paying for, it seems like. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but as soon as you think you're almost out of debt by paying it down, as soon as you think that you can work your way down and pay things down, then something else breaks. You ever been there? Seems like something else goes wrong or something else comes up. And you're right back in debt again. Sometimes it's unintentional debt, meaning that you didn't do anything to make it break. It just broke. Or other times it is intentional debt, meaning I just want to have that. So if you and I are in debt, then that means there's a bill that must be paid with interest. And one of the reasons why we stay in debt a lot of times is that we have to pay for the right to pay. That's what interest is. Interest is you and I paying for the right to be able to pay. They charge you, giving you the right to pay over time for whatever you purchased. So you pay for the right to pay. And it accumulates also. And so that's why the Bible kind of describes sin as a bill. Remember the Lord's Prayer that we pray. Forgive us of our debts. That's where it's coming from. It's referring to sin. He uses that as a bill. You and I are in debt to God because His standard, it's non-negotiable. It's a bill that is owed. And every time that you and I sin, we ring up a bill to a holy God, whether it's a sin of action or just attitude of the mind or the heart. So you can, like I said earlier, you can still have the right action, but if it's the wrong attitude, then it's still sin. So, cha-ching, there goes the debt up again. Now, what do we want? Of course, we want that debt to be forgiven. Why? Because it's just too much. It's just way too much. Well, guess what? Your sin and my sin is too big of a bill for you and I to pay. We just can't pay that. I mean, well, you can pay it, but let me tell you how long it's going to take to pay that thing off. It'll probably take you eternity to pay the righteousness that we owe, to pay what we owe God. It's like some of the bills we have now that are paying on. We're not going to get out of this life here on this earth without it being paid off. You can't get out of the life to come without it being paid off in full, and that's why it takes forever. Forever. Why does it take forever? Because God is an eternal God and sin's an eternal crime. So the crime has to fit the punishment against the person against whom it was committed. The Bible says in our scriptures, but God demonstrated his love. God says, I can't compromise my character because I have to stay who I am. I have to stay God. I'm a holy God. I'm holy and righteous. I have to stay who I am. But I love my creation. So how can I demonstrate my love without compromising my high standard and compromising my character? I have to get full payment, but these guys, they, much as I love them, they can't afford to pay because it'll take them forever. But I still can't change the bill of what is owed. It's my standard. So somebody else then has to pick up the tab. But the person who picks up the tab can't be in debt themselves. That's the kicker. And since Romans chapter 6, verse 23, tells us, for the wages of death are sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Therefore, that means the bill is death because of sin. Somebody has to die who's not in debt. But the only person that's not in debt is God. But the problem is with God, is God cannot die because God is a spirit. So he needs somebody with the perfection of God himself, but yet who's a man like you and me who can die? So guess what God did? He became a man. His justice demands death. His love offers mercy. Therefore, he must be a person. There must be a person who is perfect but cannot die. So God became a man in the person of God. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. Now watch this. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Now let's break that down for just a real quick minute. He who knew no sin. Now if you're a dirty person, then being in a dirty environment doesn't really mess with you because you feel at home. Now, you may have kids like this. You may have a husband like this. I don't know. Or maybe, God forbid, a wife. But if you are a clean person, one who's zestfully clean, squeaky clean, I'm talking just so clean. If you are a clean person that likes things organized neat, then just a little bit of dirt messes with you. If you're walking on your floor and you see a little spot or some dirt somebody tracked in with your shoes, it messes with you because you like stuff nice and clean and not looking raggedy. You want stuff clean. You want your house clean. So just even a little dirt messes with you. So can you imagine what it was like for the perfect Son of God, who is as clean as you can get, to have to live for 33 years in a sinful world? I mean, Jesus, he grew up with four brothers. And the Bible says he has some sisters. Doesn't tell us how many sisters, but it does say sisters, plural. So he has a number of brothers and sisters. And he is the perfect person being raised with children who are messy and do all of the kind of things that messy kids do. I don't know about your kids, but my daughters, at least one of them, when they love their mom and dad, and when they come to mom and dad and want a hug, chances are there's something sticky on their hands that they've been into. Whether it's something they picked up, grabbed, or licked, or wiped, whatever, it's usually something sticky. Jesus had to grow up with brothers and sisters like that. And in the middle of that, for as long as he was home, Jesus was being raised in an environment filled with bacteria. Not just physical bacteria, but spiritual bacteria. He was raised in a sinful environment. He had to hang around with sinful persons. This is the perfect Son of God, and he, for 33 years, had to live in a sinful environment. But then, on the cross, hear this now, I don't want you to miss this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, please don't misread that. Most of the time when we talk about the cross, we talk about Jesus bearing our sins. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 reads, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross," in 1 Peter 2, 24. He bore the sins of the world. He did that. Plus, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he became sin. The definition of sin is what he became. So he didn't just bear our sins. He became sin. Currently, there are about 8 billion people on the planet Earth, the amount of people who live on the planet Earth today. Now, that amount is equal to the amount of people who have ever lived on the planet Earth from the beginning of time until now. That's the latest statistical guesstimation. So let's just round that up to 16 billion people. Those 8 billion who have lived before and those who are living now. Now, this is not counting the people that aren't even born yet. This is everything they have done, everything they have wanted to do, or everything that they've ever thought about doing. Both motives and actions and all of that stuff was accumulated on that day when Jesus hung on the cross. All of the sins of 16 billion people, their actions, their attitudes, they were all hurled at the cross. All hurled at Jesus Christ. In addition to that was the people not even born yet who have collected the sins that you and I haven't even gotten to yet or thought about. About 2,000 years ago, on the cross, they were hurled at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, looks up to the Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so on the cross, when the whole sins of the world were hurled at Jesus Christ, the Father turns his back on the Son, and that moment in time, there was an eternity of separation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father looked at God the Son and basically said, go to hell. And for that moment in time, there was a break in the Trinity. So here's what God did for you and for me. When God stopped being God so he could be God for both you and me, Jesus Christ experienced hell so that you and I could experience heaven on the cross. Because he became the very embodiment of sin. That's why the cross is no small thing. Because it was a problem that you and I couldn't fix. It was a problem that you and I couldn't gloss over. It was a problem that you and I couldn't pay. And the situation you and I could not remedy or fix, so that now not only you can be saved, but let me finish the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us," watch this, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when a sinner comes to the cross and trusts Jesus, our Savior, into your life, two things happen, not just one. The first is, whenever someone comes to Christ and asks to have him in their life, they are forgiven of their sins. They are cleaned. That's number one. Here's number two. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is something we miss a lot of times, because there was a credit transfer. God transferred the credit credited to Jesus all of our sin, even the ones we haven't thought of. But when you came to Jesus, he credited to you the righteousness of himself, Jesus Christ. So now you and I can stand before God as though we have never, ever have committed a sin. And that's really important for you to get into your spirit. Because if you don't, the devil is going to hassle you the rest of your journey while you're here on this planet Earth, if you do not get that in your spirit. And so even though you and I are sinners, you and I have a credit. It's called a Jesus credit, and it's a perfect credit now. If you have come to the cross in your heart and have asked Jesus to come into your life to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse your heart and to cleanse your life, then you and I are able to stand before God as though we have never sinned. That's why that verse in Hebrews said we can boldly approach the throne of grace, because we have been cleansed and have been made righteous, because we have a credit now in our account from Jesus Christ that has been deposited in us. And you and I can stand before God as righteous. And what God wants you and I to do now is to live up to our status in Jesus Christ, of who he is in our life. Not just to get a grace shower and to go back into the world and to live like a sinner, but to live as a righteous life unto Jesus Christ. So the cross is not just a symbol for our salvation. It's not just a piece of jewelry. It's the very power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes that. It's the ultimate expression of God's love and justice meeting in one glorious redemptive act of Calvary. So Jesus didn't just carry our sins. He became sin for us. He was a debt that we could never pay in order to receive the righteousness that we could never earn ourselves. There was once a woman who wanted to become a member of a church that she was attending. So she went and met with the elders and was interviewed and spoke with the elders about joining the church. She'd never been baptized, so she thought, well, this would be a good opportunity here to do this. I can just do this when I join this new church. And so when meeting with the elders, her theology, it was sound, but the elders kind of felt uneasy. They weren't sure that she was a genuine Christian. So the elders asked her this follow-up question. They asked her, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, not just for the sins of others, but for your sins?" And there was a long pause, and finally the woman said, "You know, I've never thought about it that way before." So the elders explained that she needed to confess, not to them, but to Jesus Christ, that She was one of the sinners, and a sinner that Christ died for. And that night, she believed that Jesus died on the cross for her sins and asked Him to come into her heart, and she received Him as her personal Savior. That woman came to understand that everyone must understand to be saved of why the cross is necessary in the life of a believer. Because there's many good people who believe in God the Father, who believe that Jesus died on the cross and was risen on the third day. Yet in their belief, they have never come to a point to ask Jesus to come into their life and to receive Him as their personal Savior, to confess their sins to Him, and to receive the cleansing power that He has and become covered with His righteousness. Those that have done that, that's what's called a testimony. A lot of people, you ask to give their testimony, they want to give you their life story. No. Testimony is what caused you to come to Christ, what happened when you came to Christ, and what's happening now after you have Him in your life. The point in time that you came to the cross in your heart for God's redemption. You may not remember the exact date or even the time it happened in your life when you came to Christ. But you will never forget the event that changed your life. The cross is necessary. Not just in a general way, as part of God's eternal plan, but necessary for our own salvation from sin and death to life in the life of a believer. So today the question is simple. Have you truly embraced the cross? Not just as an idea, not just as a decoration, but as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Because the cross still stands. The blood still saves. The grace still flows. And the offer still remains. Come. Come to the cross. If you are weary, if you are burdened, if you are lost, if you feel that your debt is just too great, then I have good news. There is grace for you. There is mercy for you. And there is forgiveness for you. Come to Jesus. Lay your burdens down and leave here today, not just knowing about the cross, but living under its power. If you have never surrendered to Jesus, I want to invite you now to come. Don't wait. If the weight is just pressing on your heart, if you know that you are in spiritual debt and there's just no way to pay that thing off, then Jesus is calling you. Because the cross always stands as an open invitation of all who will receive His grace. And maybe you're already a believer, but somewhere along the way, the cross has lost its weight in your life. You don't cherish it the way you used to. Maybe you've forgotten just how much we need it, of how much you still need it. If that's you, then this morning the altar is open. As our prayer partners come to pray with you or to encourage you, if you would like to come and perhaps maybe renew your commitment. And to come and maybe even bow to the one who has paid your debt in full. I just want to say, don't leave here today without responding to the cross. Because the price has been paid, but the gift must be received. If you're here today and you're not sure about if you have a testimony of coming to Christ or not, take care of that today. Publicly confess your commitment to Christ if you need to. Whatever it takes. But I know the power of the cross and its value in the life of a believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.